Paul Bishop to the American Guild of Organists, in which he states that sooner or later in religion you happen to run into clergymen and organists, and the battle that goes on between them. And then he goes on to write a biography, imaginary thing, written first of all by the clergyman and then by the organist, and then finally the man in the pew has his word. He's sort of caught in a squeeze. I think we ought to recognize that if there's going to be improvement and a growth in our appreciation and awareness of the part that music plays in our worship, it takes concentrated study and effort on everyone's part. Of course, the pastor is the boss in this sort of thing, and we must look to him for guidance and help and direction. But having worked with pastors for many years and also with seminarians, I kind of wonder where they're going to get their background for this very necessary thing. As I talk with seminarians and seminary professors sort of generally, they bemoan the fact that there are no complete courses in either liturgy, hymnology, or practical emphasis on worship. And how in the world is this going to improve unless we get guidance from someplace? Let me begin then with some comments from Luther's volume on worship. There are two kinds of worship: the outward, which is the physical; the inward, which is the spiritual. The outward is not pleasing to God without the inward. The spiritual does not require any special place or special gesture. Sometimes although I'm impressed and awed by the magnificence of some of our churches that are being built and some of the old cathedrals, I wonder, in all our frenzy to be proper about this and that, how many of those people could effectively worship under a palm tree. We get so busy with all the additional things that we feel must be present. So that the place or the manner, as far as special gestures and so on, is not a concern of the spiritual kind of worship. True worship can be nothing else than faith. It is faith's sublimest activity with respect to God. Luther's comment here: the chief thing in the Mass has been forgotten, and nothing is remembered except all the additions of men. We must surrender everything, he says, vestments, ornaments, organs, and all that sort of thing, until we first grasp and ponder the words and meaning of the words of Christ. Luther's liturgical influence is more remarkable since he was not primarily interested in the forms of worship. He hesitated a long time before he finally set up what we know as the German Mass. His whole concern was preaching and teaching. In Luther, there was nothing of the faddist with an itch, quote, an itch for the novel and the untried. And perhaps we ought to think about that a little bit with all the frenzy now meeting us in the creation of folk masses and jazz mass and so on. We ought to applaud the creative activity that is being spent here. And yet, I'm afraid we are trying to substitute rhythm for meaning. And if a man doesn't know what is meant by "Lord, have mercy on us," if he has no appreciation of the actual meaning of the creeds, simply putting those to rhythm is not going to give him the meaning. Someone, I believe it was last year, was commenting on this attempt to be contemporary, and suggested that in some of the beatnik coffee houses that the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, are spoken of as Daddy-O, Laddy-O, and the Spook. And I don't see how that's going to have any meaning in terms of sincere worship, particularly since that is also combined with a false impression that rhythm and dissonance is necessarily an adequate form of worship. Luther shrank from innovations and avoided liturgical sensationalism. He had more concern for the faith and piety of the common people. He was concerned lest services be extended into great length. And this quote, "In church, we do not want to quench the spirit of the faithful with tedium." As far as our church music is concerned, it is involved necessarily with a form for those of us as Lutherans, and therein lies both strength and weakness. Form becomes a manner which is carried out without any thought. We sing because it's familiar. We pray because it's familiar. We repeat a creed because it's familiar. And it's a good thing we can't see what's going on in persons' minds at that time, because I suspect that sometimes people say descended when they should have said ascended. Or if they're thinking at all, maybe they're worrying whether they adjusted the temperature on the automatic oven while they're in church. Three criteria can apply to worship. Worship must be Christ-centered, it must be church-grounded, and it must be culturally directed. Biblical reverence and cultural relevance must be present. The kind of cultural situation in which we find ourselves has meaning to us which would not apply to a tribe in Africa. The cultural situation must be considered. It is relevant in proportion to its reverence, and it is reverent only to the degree that it is relevant. We have the feeling that something old is out of date, and yet some of the things in our order of worship, some of our hymns, some of our creeds and so on, must have had something to them, or they would not have lasted as long as they did. Being up to date is not necessarily being relevant, because a church can only speak helpfully when it proclaims the eternal word of God. Through our worship, and this can be considerably more effectively done if we consider the part of music, we have to prepare a presentation of God's whole word, both law and gospel, to the whole man, both his body and his soul, through the whole of life, through the church and society. I get a little annoyed at all the frenzied activity now relative to this business of original folk masses and so on. And we spend a lot of time learning them. Well, how much more effective our present forms of worship would be if we, in the many years in the past, would have continued some kind of study and evaluation of what we have, treasures that have been ours for many years that have been dulled by unthinking repetition. How can we expect our people to worship when they don't know anything about it? They don't know why you do a certain thing in an order of service. They don't even pay attention to the meanings of words. And all of a sudden we have a folk mass or we have a contemporary mass, and everybody has to work hard to get people to understand it. If through the years we had made that kind of a constant educational effort, our worship, I'm sure, would be a bit different than it now is. You can't, of course, make people think as they sing, but there are numerous ways in which we can stimulate people to participate. People come to church very often simply as spectators rather than participants. And as an organist and an occasional participant in church music clinics, the pastor so often says, "Well, my group certainly does not worship well. What can I do?" There's no magic formula, but there are a lot of little things that can stimulate a person's participation. And for my part, it seems to me that we are simply reaping a lack of continued stimulation through education of one kind or another, simply cutting off a person's training in Christian thinking and application to living at the point where he has finally been confirmed is bypassing an opportunity for continued study and growth. We leave them alone after that. And you wonder then why their participation and effectiveness as Christians diminishes. We don't do anything for them. We ought to take a long, careful look at how we worship. And the way a congregation worships is an indication of their faith. And if we somehow can stimulate a continued awareness in many different areas, not only as to the style of music, and I'm sure that people expect me as a musician to set forth a sort of a musicological emphasis here and go way off into the deep end of a kind of historical study of music as such without any reference to its meaning in text. But you've got to keep on stimulating people so that through repetition, with some imagination here and there, we can arrive at a revitalized participation in service. My thought, and I should think that would be certainly true of the pastor, and it ought to be somehow encouraged in the man in the pew, that every Sunday morning service must be a revitalized participation in what we are about to do. As an organist, I can use the same registrations that I use from one Sunday to the next. I can play with my mind half on it, as the man in the pew can mouth the words, and then we wonder why our services are not inspired. We have to work, and I think it's particularly true of pastors and organists, as if this was something new today. This is a new opportunity to participate in an almost an exciting way. And perhaps the way we are led in the service by the pastor and in the way we are led by the man at the organ desk, somehow or other we can get a spirit that lifts the whole morning worship. There's a West African proverb that I think is particularly appropriate. The spirit will not descend without a song. And as I mentioned in my last little talk with you, perhaps all of us as participants in a morning worship ought to use the opening versicle of the Vesper Liturgy as a particularly special kind of prayer. You recall the words, O Lord, open thou my lips, and they reply, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. We have to ask for help in this sort of thing. We have to ask God to help us to praise him. And if we can somehow center our thinking that particularly the full morning worship as we know it, its chief object is praise, we're pretty lukewarm. And we ought to recognize that we can't do even this thing without a special help of assistance. I have a thoroughly disorganized presentation in this material every time I approach it. Now, there are so many things that ought to be said. We could study the music exactly as it's written in the hymnal. We could tear this hymnal apart, which we like to do once in a while. We could talk about the source of our texts. We could talk about the sources of music. How do you get people to sing? And if I jump from one thing to another, it's because the subject is so large that an organized presentation would take many consecutive sessions of discussion such as this. Generally, I find that as soon as we look at the hymnal, we begin to make a point of the whole thing. And if you'll take your hymnal, we'll start in with some rather ordinary, perhaps, and some other more specific items that may help to stimulate your thinking. I think we have to recognize that this hymnal is born of a certain struggle. That of course it's not perfect, but I would like to have you show me any hymnal that has been considered perfect. I don't think there has been any hymnal ever published that has been entirely satisfactory to everyone. This has its faults. It also has many assets, which I'm sure you do not recognize. If you will turn to page 288, where you have a book of a page of contents. I would simply like to point out that the numbers of hymns beginning with number 1 through 148 are considered the festival half of the hymnal. The festival half of the hymnal. And it deals, as you see, with the church year. I keep insisting that a hymnal such as this, any hymnal, as a matter of fact, unless it has a particularly narrow point of view in presenting a certain limited kind of material, is basically a history of man's religious thinking through the years. It is also a historical record in terms of music. You can find many different kinds of music. Actually, the whole story of the development of music is present in this hymnal, as well as my original comment here that it is absolutely thrilling to study the texts of these hymns and follow man's thinking in this whole area through the ages. I have perhaps 50 or 60 hymns here. We won't get that far, but in the hopes that perhaps some little stimulation can be brought out here by a few scattered comments about certain hymns, I want you to look first of all at number 17. I don't know if you can hear me if I sit at the organ, but if you feel like singing, I wish you would. You will also be aware, as you study these early hymns through 149, was it, that you have the sources of text as being ancient texts from very early days. The whole history of the development of texts is a fascinating one, and we would suspect that perhaps some of the early texts are Greek, from the Greek and so on. This is not always true. The original Greek text sometimes has been translated so that it has lost its original meaning. You can see as you look through these early texts, then as we number them, that the sources are from the early centuries. This number 17, I wonder if there's anyone here that does not know the first tune of number 17. How many of you have never sung number 17? Well, it's the kind of thing that used to amuse me a great deal in the early presentation of this hymnal through some of our different clinics, that the organist would come and say, well, I can't play that. It has no bar lines. There's no measure. And I don't believe there are any of our hymns in here which have any time signature. And without that governing time signature, they're completely lost. And that in itself is a record or an impression of a historical development that the early people who sang didn't have any music notation. They didn't have any bar lines. They had no measures. They had no 4-4 time or 7-8 time or whatever you have it. They sang according to the way the words were felt or how the mood happened to strike them. And we are guilty of superimposing on all our music a factor which is entirely foreign to the freedom of doing. So people will come, well, how can I play that? There's no indication of the beat. There's no unit here. And we must recognize that music early music was an entirely creative, original thing. And since they had no idea whether they were singing eighth notes or 16th notes or whether they were in the key of C minor or what, they sang just as the Spirit moved them. And that brings up another point. I think we must be careful in criticizing some of the settings as we find them in different hymnals. Now, we sang one a couple of weeks ago to the tune of Jesu Joy of Man's Desiring, and it has a few alterations in the melody. And somebody said, well, oh, that must be an LCA version of this because we've never sung it that way in our hymnal. And you must recognize that by the time some of these were written down, with all the various inefficient systems of notation, there are bound to be variations. And we happen to be prejudiced. The one we have learned is the right one. It all goes back to the same idea, you know, that Adam must have had an accent. The way we've learned it is the only right way. And I think there's something to be said for the familiarity of that idea, but there's a great deal more to be gained from the idea that this is a creative thing. And by the time these tunes were sung over and over and over in different tribes, and finally the whole complicated system of notation was worked out, it isn't any wonder that there are differences in the intervals of the melodies and so on. Well, I'm going to go a little bit quickly here, and maybe this will be too scattered, but I've sort of concentrated in previous talks to you about certain basic things. Let's look at some hymns, and we'll get some reactions as to their sources and the kind of style. If you haven't sung this, let's try it. Simply let me remind you that what we must not do, as I said a minute ago, is to superimpose on this music a certain regular accent. And those of you from previous sessions remember that I called your attention to how these cute Sunday school youngsters say their Christmas pieces, you know. They do pretty well in pronouncing most of the words, but they have no idea really that what they've said. And they say tan-ta-ran-ta-ran-ta-ra, ran-ta-ran-ta-ra-ta-ra, you know. It's all there, but it has no meaning because to them it's simply a memorized thing and there's no thought back of it. And we do the same thing. We superimpose on this music a certain regular accent, partly because it's easier to keep the thing together, but it's a vicious habit. And if you, as adults, with all your prejudice, find this hard to sing, just dismiss it that you have been conditioned through all your long years of life to a certain stodgy vertical emphasis. And if you want to prove the point, give this to a bunch of youngsters in Sunday school and they'll sing it just exactly the way it ought to be sung. They have no inhibitions, they have no prejudices, and they will sing a phrase with seven syllables in one and 14 in the next and three in the next and think nothing of it. But we have to come out even. Oh, it all has to be so many accents. It's perfectly a ridiculous example, but as I keep telling people, organists particularly play these things as if they were at a bakery shop and the lady asks if you would like to have your loaf of bread sliced, and you say, please, and she puts it in the machine and every slice is exactly the same. Mm-hmm. So every eighth note is exactly the same, every quarter note is exactly the same, and we get a verticalness rather than a horizontalness. And I maintain that any congregation can do this. I don't care how old and sedate and provincial your congregations may be. Anybody can do this. And right here, I would say that the way a morning worship is conducted depends definitely on two people, the pastor and his selection of material to be used, and then pity the poor organist. The congregation sings as well as he plays for them. They will sing no better than they are played for. And if any congregation sings poorly, I would go first of all to your organist. And if they don't respond, then he has no imagination. And he doesn't have to be a concert organist to do it. There are all kinds of devices to move any group. And they will sing the way I play it or else. All right, well, let's try this. Now, throw away your inhibitions about even measures and sing freely across the line. Here we go. We're trying to learn a new order, musical setting for Vespers. And we somehow have to get rid of the idea that an accent is dumb. In most of this music, we think of accents as being an elongation. You stretch the note a little bit. You don't pounce on it. You lengthen it. Yes, Keith? Did you have a question? Oh, I thought you had your hand up. All right. So, you can't sing
of the Father's love begotten. That's the way it's written, though. They're all even eighth notes. Just exactly the way it's written. But the words and the flow of that line doesn't work that way. And look down in the third score. Of the things that are that, la, 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 la. We get lost in there visually, partly, but we don't know what to do with several notes on one score. This is a perfectly wonderful tune. Look down at the bottom of the page on the right-hand side and see the source. The date of the text, 348, approximately. And look on top of the musical score in the right-hand column, you can see that it's a 13th century plain song melody. Now, I wonder whether contemporary settings are going to last as long as these. And these, in spite of the fact that many people don't use them, are treasures from the past that we must preserve. Well, now let's see. Let's take a look at number 26. And this is going to be much too fragmentary, but I want to point out some comments about several hymns here. I won't stop today and ask you how many know the difference between a gospel hymn and a chorale. But I think we ought to if we have anything to say about the music. This is, incidentally, written by Carol Hendry, is one of his favorite hymn writers, Paul Gerhardt. In this setting here, all my heart this night rejoices. It's to be sung almost like a carol. And there's a curious thing here, because Paul Gerhardt wrote under situations that would make most men cry rather than sing. In perfectly terrible situations in his life, and yet he can write a text that has a certain lightness about it in spite of everything that happened to him as a person. Sometimes Paul Gerhardt and Luther are compared. Luther was a little more brusque and blunt, and there was a certain gentleness often about Paul Gerhardt's text. With this in mind, let's sing a verse of this. All right. Actually, this is a carol. There's a certain lightness that sometimes we leave out of this particular one. All right, let's see. Now look at number 67, I believe it is. No, I'm sorry, 61. Now, here you have two tunes. If you'll check liturgical hymnals particularly, you'll find that this author, Fortunatus, is very very generously represented. Now, here we have a problem in selecting which of the tunes we're going to use. It's curious, as you look at the first one, and many of you are going to say, oh, my people have never seen that. That's just too confusing. And yet, it's been proven so many times that I'm sure it would work. It's curious, as you listen to the first tune, you should have been kept in contact with this sort of thing. This is a little hard to imagine. This was originally a soldier's marching tune. And if you can march to that, you're doing pretty well. And it's the kind of thing that conductors, when they sing this plain song sort of thing, have a busy time, because many conductors can't do anything but beat square time, you know? 1, 2, 3, 4, or 1, 2, 3. And this sort of thing, you simply can't put in groups of threes and fours regularly. It goes all over the place, you know? And we must sing them that same way. Now, here in these two tunes, you have a contrast of styles. And most organists, maybe not most, but many organists will take the second one because, oh, there they have bar lines and they know where they are. So they play, sing my tongue of glorious battle, sing the ending of the fray. Not upon the cross, the trophy, sung the loud triumphant lay. La 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 la. Quite right. Let me take the two last phrases. Tell how Christ, the world's Redeemer, as a victim won the day. Isn't it true? And isn't it ridiculous? The last statement, as a victim won the day, it was a triumph, huh? And all the wind goes out of there. And it's partly a misunderstanding. Somehow or other, when notes go down in pitch, they feel that they have to slow down. And they have to get, as a victim won the day. And the manner of doing is entirely in contrast with the text, isn't it? You ought to sing that with a rising lift to it. Some of you will pardon me if I make repeats here, but Edna Hong, you know, Dr. Hong's wife, talked about this sort of thing at the ends of hymns. And she said, well, people should consider this as the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. Well, I maintain that people's conception of the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, that the bird's pretty tired out, you know, is exhausted. Doesn't quite make it. All right. Now, how can we fit the rather general freedom of the first tune into the second one? Well, let's get rid of this metronome mark that sort of plunges, this mechanical monster that people feel they have to practice with when they play organ and piano. Let's get rid of this. Can't we sing my tongue the glorious battle, and not sing my tongue the glorious battle? We have imprisoned it, haven't we? All right, try it. Now, sing horizontally, and don't pounce on each first and third beat. All right, let's try it. Just a minute. Just as an average group of worshipers, you are at this point simply pronouncing words, aren't you? Why don't you say, sing my tongue, and you sing it again the second verse, the second line. Sing the ending of the day. What's the word sing imply? A certain activity, and you're just pronouncing the words, aren't you? At the right time, in the thought in your head. Really. And that's the common fall. And the greatest sin of all worshipers is an unthinking repetition of words. You simply pronounce them. All right, let's sing now. Sing my tongue the glorious battle. What does that take? Just a little imagination. It's what is this all about? And you can't force people to do that, but I think you can play it that way to make them do it. All right, let's try it. Sing my tongue the glorious battle. This is a vigorous text. Here we go. All right, that's a comparison of two styles. Now, really, as you look at this, sing my tongue the glorious battle, see the ending of the fray. Isn't that pretty similar to sing my tongue the glorious battle? It's almost just as free if you let it be that way. All right, now let's see. Let's look at 73. How many of you know the second tune in this? Without my playing. One. What do you do on Palm Sunday for a good hymn? You still play cha da 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 the palms? You don't, huh? Well, good for you. What do you use for good hymns on Palm Sunday? Oh, you take the first one. Right on, in majesty. Or some version of it. Now, let's try the second one. Second tune. Now, in a way, this is, well, it's contemporary, or it's written recently, but it has some of the freedom of these early plain song flowing melodies. It has a little startling change of harmony, and, you know, we shudder at that. We don't like some of this newness. But it's a perfect corny illustration, but I so many times talk about how music began in a tribe, you know, everybody sitting around, and the men doing all the singing, the retelling of a battle or a hunt or something. The women weren't important, so they were allowed to sit around the edge of the fire way back in the darkness, and they listened to the retelling. And how music began to be originally unison, male voices, bass clef, and pretty soon they started adding notes, and Grandma shakes her head, I don't like this modern music. You do the same thing, don't you? I don't like this modern music. All right, let's try the second tune. Here we go. Breath of freshness. Listen to it once more. Right on in majesty. Hark, all the tribes, Hosanna, cry. Well, it fits the text, doesn't it? Oh, Savior, we pursue the road with welcome scattered garments strewn. But it isn't got the conventional sort of a deadly repetition. Yeah, this may not be a great tune, but you ought to try it sometime. Congregations love to sing it. And I can see people say, I don't believe that, but it is true. All right, let's take a look at another one. Number 80. How many of you have never sung number 80? Let's try. be a lasting hymn tune, but it has an appeal. You ought to try. 84. My just comment about this one is that if you study texts, this Stabat Mater text is the most famous in terms of the number of translations that are available. I just won't stop any more than simply to pronounce or comment on this one, that there I think there are well over 60 translations of this particular text. It's a universally known the familiar story at the cross. Let's take a look at 88. This one, rudely as you may react to this, was an original love song. And I'm terribly amused at people who talk about the wonderful association of text and tune so often, when they sometimes don't recognize the original tune. But we have come to accept this tune as a perfect match for the text, but it was not always that way. That's what they're doing today, aren't they? Taking a popular tune and setting words to it. And we think, oh, that's terrible. Well, here's an example. But we don't know the original text, do we? We have nothing to base our judgment on. You know the other sort of track one? You know the original? Believe me, if all those endearing young charms, I think when I read that sweet story of old. How many of you know that text? Well, it's the same idea, isn't it? This one had originally 50 lines. And that gives me some cause for concern, and a pastor should consider this too. By the time some of these come down into our hymnal, they have been so altered and so many stanzas eliminated that they are not the original by any means. This one had 50 lines, and it was addressed to the 7 different parts of Christ's body. His feet, his knees, his hands, his side, his breast, his heart, and his head. And they have left out some of these. But this has particular meaning because of an inclusiveness which we sometimes don't know. Let's look at 95. By some musicologists considered more of a carol than it is anything else. It's recommended in one of the sources that I've been reading lately as an educational musical setting for children. It talks about the Easter morn and the women who came and the angel and the apostles, Thomas, and so on. It has a whole story of what transpired that day. It had many more stanzas than it originally written, but it's a rather complete narrative of the whole story. And sometimes I think we avoid this. Children can sing it beautifully, and they get a real wonderful sense of the whole complete story of this particular event. Some of these comments are sort of unrelated, but let's go on. 117 is another one I want you to look at.
Sing it for me.
you've never sung that before. Try it sometime. It has a perfectly wonderful sound when your congregation begins to sing this sort of thing. Now, I don't mean to imply that you're going to have to use this sort of thing all the time, but we have ignored treasures like this. And when it comes to new liturgies or even some of the different musical settings of the ones that we already have in our hymnal, we've ignored them and we have lost a familiarity with real treasures. I'm going to skip now. I want you to look at Now Thank We All Our God, 443. The fourth stanza of this has been eliminated, or one of the stanzas has been eliminated. The fourth one is, as you recognize here, or the last one, number three, is a really a Gloria Patri. It was an original text, originally composed in 95 A.D., the translation into Latin, and then later on into the vernacular, and many changes take place. This, I think, chorale is found in almost all hymnals of liturgical churches. I wonder if you knew, though, that it was originally a little table grace text. The German title was Tischgebetlein, as a short grace before meals. This is one of the chorales that I think, as far as I'm concerned, is abused a great deal. One classic example happened right in this room, and I don't think I've ever quite gotten over it. And as a word to pastors, please don't read stanzas for us. These stanzas in these different settings are rightfully to be sung by the person in the pew. And at one occasion here, we had an evening service, which I knew would be highly concentrated on gospel hymns, and it was. And after a very lengthy sermon, we had the announcement, "Now we shall sing, Now Thank We All Our God." And what a relief that was, you know, really. I have nothing against gospel hymns. One after another, they do get a little tiresome. And pastors, you ought to be careful lest you choose only gospel hymns for a morning service. It's poor taste, text-wise, as well as music. Well, we lit into this and sang very well, the first stanza. And then he turned to me in a very tremulous voice and he said, "Will you play softly while I read the second stanza?" Look at that second stanza. "Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us." I think the people had a right to sing that. And their net reaction, mine, was a very violent one. What shall I do now as an organist? Follow him? Or go ahead and play it. And the people out here were wondering, "Oh, who's going to win this race?" You know, and the entire effectiveness was completely lost. That text is too beautiful not to let everybody participate in it. I think it's an interesting factor in this case that the original text was a diminutive prayer before grace, and we've entirely changed the text to one of complete praise. Well, I'm going to be guilty, as, may I sarcastically say, other lecturers in the morning, of running over time, and the next man is not going to have his time. Well, now, you see my problem here. I've got about 40 more hymns and gospel tunes and texts and so on to talk about, and we get just so far. But let me just simply close with this idea, that the kind of worship and participation in worship, as far as music is concerned and in your church, is not only the organist's fault or the pastor's fault, it's yours too. And let's not be guilty of the cardinal sin of simply pronouncing words in an unthinking way. Really, I think we have lost a chance for keeping alive this whole thing by being careless and simply mouthing words.
I wanted to give you an honest answer.
All right.
Well, I've been picking the hymns for Rutherford, but do you think the organist should pick them rather than Rutherford?
No, I don't.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you kind of tell them what the
I would like this. Say, for instance, in the morning service, as we have it here, there is one that's listed as the hymn, which comes before your sermon. I think by all means the pastor ought to pick that one. But, you know, why not do it together? Maybe if you're a little short on musical sensitivity, maybe the organist can help you. And think, on the other hand, what a lot of good you can do the organist by making them aware of that certain things are appropriate and other things are not. Work it out together. As I think this lecture that I mentioned earlier, really the most wonderful thing any organist can hope for is to have a real friend and a dedicated person as his partner in the pasture. And as we have it in my church, half a block down the, you know, is the altar, and I'm way back in the other end. And it's almost as if we were pulling in opposite directions. Very often that's a danger.
I wonder if you've made just a brief comment on the hymn of the month type thing, or not necessarily that, but the traditional marching in hymn that might be used Sunday after Sunday, God of Our Fathers or something like that, because the choir walks nicely to it. And it has nothing to do with whether it's the second Sunday after Trinity or what have you, to open your service, but it's always that. And some of our greater churches in Minneapolis are notorious for that. They use the same that, or they use one other one at Easter and one other one at Christmas, and that's all they march to.
Well, I don't know. I think that sort of thing is deadly, having to do the same sort of thing. Why not have a silent processional sometime? Perfectly wonderful. Well, my choir's in the balcony, and I don't have to worry about the processional, and I'm so grateful. And I don't have to chase them out with a recessional either. Okay, you better take a break now before Dr.